Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. This morning I'd like to do a second part to the message that we begun last week. It's kind of a continuation. Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." This week, I would like to spend our time applying our passage from last week to the life of the Christian, to the life of the church as the family of God. We must see how the truth of God changes the way we live and changes the way we speak. We saw last week the glorious truth that God is sovereign over heaven and earth, and that he does all that he pleases for his own glory and praise. The psalmist declared, "For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps." The psalmist continues, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." And the psalmist went on to plead with God's people to trust in the Lord. We also saw last week that Jesus was sent to preach the gospel of God's redeeming grace. Jesus said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, for I was sent for this purpose. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." But the truth that I want to focus on today in the way of application is found in the beginning of verse 57. And they took offense at him. How we see this truth will have consequences on how we live and on how we speak. If we see that it was the message that they were offended by, we will come to certain conclusions that will influence our life. If Jesus' message is solely to blame for the opposition he received, then we will seek to change or silence the message so as to avoid the opposition from others. If we see that it was simply the fault of the people, we will come to certain conclusions that will shape our life. If we see the people as sovereign over the situation, then we will seek to appease them rather than God. But if we see and understand that even in the midst of this trial, this opposition, God is not simply sovereign in a passive, permissive kind of way, but is in fact actively working out his divine purpose, it will certainly change how we live. By faith, we will submit to the sovereignty of God. By faith, we will seek to do the will of God. By faith, we will worship God as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. By faith, we will desperately cling to God as the only source of our strength. By faith, we will trust and obey his word. By faith, we will proclaim the excellencies of him, knowing that opposition will come. By faith, we reject all other means to be saved and embrace Christ Jesus as our only hope and peace with God. God is calling us to a walk of faith on the narrow way, a life of faith that willingly does what is right, even though trials and sufferings mark the path of obedience. God does not deceive nor manipulate his children. He lovingly warns that when you live for my namesake, you will be persecuted. Before you start, you better count the cost. In other words, as we look at this passage this morning, I want what we understand to flow from what we looked at last week, but also to be driven in a way of application. How does the life of Christ rightly affect how we live? How does the life of Christ rightly affect how we preach the gospel? And how does God, being sovereign over and in and through trials and sufferings, cause us to be obedient and preach the gospel? Jesus was honest from the beginning with his disciples. Turn to Luke chapter 21. Picking it up in verse 12, Jesus says, "They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake." Doesn't sound like a poster or a banner that we would put up to have people come join a club. It doesn't sound like something that you would advertise, that this is the way that we will walk in this type of gathering. And yet Jesus is honest. When you live your life for my name's sake, trials, suffering, and persecution are what awaits. If we don't see that it's by God's sovereign design that these things happen, then we will not only meditate in advance what to say, but we will try to say whatever it takes to get out from under harm's way. That's just the natural fleshly thing to do. When pressures come, we seek to be relieved from those pressures. And yet, if we see God's sovereign hand in these trials, in these persecutions, in these arrests, in these different things that will unfold to the church, then we will praise God that this is our opportunity to be a witness. Do you see that in verse 13? This will be your opportunity to bear witness. To bear witness to what? Our own goodness? Our own life? No, certainly not. He already said in verse 12 that they're to live for his namesake. In other words, by God's sovereign design, as you cling to him for salvation, as you cling to him as your only hope, as you cling to the cross as the redeeming work of God in and through and by Christ Jesus for the glory of God, what happens is that you can't help but speak of these things. The only problem is that when you can't help but speak of these things, the world will hate you. That's just the guaranteed conclusion that God is revealing here. Look at that in verse 17. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Does he mean that every single person in the world, or is he drawing a line between the church in the world? And as we continue to unpack some of these passages, we will clearly see that this hatred is the hatred that the world has for the church, not the hatred that should be in the church. In other words, as we walk as Christians, the love of God should grow between brothers and sisters, not hatred. The only problem is, as we're growing in grace and we're growing in the understanding of how to love one another for the glory of God, we're also increasing the world's hatred towards us. Why? Because Jesus says, by your love for each other, the world will know that you're mine. In other words, as we live as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are actually revealing to the world that we are owned and we are in Christ. And we're surprised when they don't like that. We're surprised when they kick against it. And our flesh says, oh, I'm sorry. Let me try to be a Christian a different way. Let me try to live my Christian life in a way that's not offensive to you. And that's of the flesh. Because Jesus is sovereignly telling his disciples and therefore sovereignly telling his church today, when you live for me, the world will hate you. That's just the conclusion. And yet it's in the hatred that the world has for the church that their only hope lies. Because we were, according to Scripture, God-haters before we were saved. We hated the church. We hated the body of Christ. And yet it is in and through the gospel that saved our souls. So when by fleshly means we say to ourselves and to each other, and maybe even write books of how to witness to people so that the world will love you, we're actually saying that the cross offends me. And I'd like to change it because I don't like what it does to me as I go into the world. And that's sin. In other words, my goal, my hope, my prayer as we walk together through God's word this morning is to see that when Jesus astonished them with his words, and we looked at that last week, that his words repelled them, they took offense at his words, what was he declaring? He was declaring the gospel. He was declaring that he was the Son of God. He was declaring that he was the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. And he was declaring that he was their only hope. And it offended them. And yet this is the walk that we are commanded to walk. Flip over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and we'll start in verse 18. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Let's stop there for a minute. In other words, the hatred that Jesus is saying that the world will hate you with is the hatred towards redeeming grace. In other words, the world will hate you because you have been redeemed and you are in Christ. That's exactly what he says. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Jesus is not saying the world will hate you because you act arrogantly or stupidly or offensively. Because if we are those things, then the world justly hates us and we should repent. But this hatred that God is saying will be there, and I would argue that God approves of by his sovereign design, is a hatred as we profess Christ and live for Christ. As we do those two things, the world will hate us. And again, the reason why I want to emphasize this point is because naturally, when these things start to happen, our flesh wants to curl up and stop. See, we need to, by faith, embrace that this is God's design, that we're not doing something wrong when the world hates us for these reasons, but actually doing something right. In other words, if we judge our Christian walk by the experience that we feel from the world, we won't be Christ-like because no one wants to be hated. But if we embrace that God is sovereign, and in his infinite wisdom, by his divine providence, in his working out the life of the church, he has ordained that this barrier, this wall should be there. Inside the church, there should be love and grace towards each other as we live out this life of sanctification. But the barrier between the church and the world should be a hatred that they build, not a hatred that we build. In other words, as we see the truth of the gospel, we want to tell sinners about Christ in the cross. We want to tell those who need salvation about salvation. In other words, our heart is acting in a loving way under the authority of God, preaching the gospel of grace. The barrier that exists between the world and the church is the barrier that the world builds. But the world builds it by God's design. In other words, by God's design, it's good for us to know the difference between the world and the church. But by God's grace, we break through that barrier. But by the fleshly sins of the world, they build the barrier higher and higher. The only way you can break through that barrier is to believe that God has ordained trials, opposition, and persecution for you and for me. If by our own fleshly wisdom we look at that barrier and say, I want to be a peacemaker, and I'm going to come up with human fleshly means to take down part of that wall, take down part of that barrier, so there can be open communication between the church and the world that's loving apart from Christ. And we hear this all over the place in today's Christianity. Look at verse 20 as we continue in our passage. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Think about it. None of us would say, I am greater than Jesus Christ. He saved me, but I'm greater than him. So I know how to witness without opposition and persecution. Because when we seek to come up with a way to witness without opposition and persecution, we're declaring to be greater than Jesus, right? He uses the analogy, a servant is not greater than his master. Clearly, we are the servants, and he is our master. And if they persecuted him, they will also persecute us. Why? Because we're being Christ-like. But here comes the beauty, here comes the hope of why we break through that wall, why we go into the world to preach the gospel. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. In other words, those that hear the truth will trust and obey. In other words, God, in the midst of this persecution, is working out the salvation of the church. In other words, there were those that hurled insults at Christ that later were crushed under the beauty of his glory and repented and believed. There were those that hated him and sought ways to destroy him that eventually the gospel conquered them. But we need to be clear, at no point did Jesus change the gospel to do so. The same gospel, the same God that they hated was the God in the gospel that stood triumphant. In other words, God doesn't change the gospel to appease our flesh. He kills our flesh and brings us to the gospel. See, if God doesn't choose us out of the world, if God doesn't draw us by his grace, if God doesn't overcome us, then there is no us. Either salvation is by God's sovereign, omnipotent hand to conquer us, or it's done by us for our praise and our glory. See, our trusting God that he saved us, that he was the one working our salvation, not us together in him, but him solely working our salvation, then it gives us the ability to walk through that wall of hatred to say, if he could do it for me, he can do it for anybody. In other words, a greater understanding of salvation causes a greater understanding of servant and master. The more that we put ourselves on the same plane with Jesus, the more that we're either unwilling to go or think we can go with another understanding so we can avoid persecution and understanding. The more that we are conquered every single day by what grace means, what love means, what wrath means, what forgiveness means, what actually took place on the cross, by faith we see Christ being exalted and us being humbled. And it is the humble servant that understands that if I preach not the gospel of Christ, I dishonor my King. See, the first reason for us to preach the gospel is for the honor of our King. Yes, it's for the saving of souls. It's their only hope. But if we go with that as our primary means, then we will be walking in obedience to their need rather than obedience to our King. See, when we submit by faith that God has the right, the sovereign right to do with us as He pleases, that's half the coin. But on the other side, we have to embrace that whatever He does as He pleases is actually for our good. So we have to put those together. We can't say, okay, God sovereignly ordains trials and sufferings, but I doubt they're for my good. I doubt that they can accomplish anything worthwhile. What does that do to the cross? Did not the Son embrace sorrow for the joy set before Him? In other words, God doesn't want the church to be ignorant. God doesn't want the church to go out on a mission effort, to go out to witness, to go out to hand out tracts, to go out and tell the glory of God. And then when the world hates us, we tuck our tail between the legs and we run back to the building called church and are surprised that something like this could ever happen. How could God let this happen? Instead, God wants the church to be wise, filled with understanding, and embrace the fact that when we open our mouth today to witness to our friend, our family, our coworker, our neighbor, a stranger, this could be the day that the Lord puts us in prison. This could be the day we lose our job. This could be the day that our family disowns us. This could be the day that God has ordained before the world began for our trials and our persecutions to be. See, if we're not willing to embrace that truth, then we shouldn't go out there, because we'll end up cursing God for the trials that we didn't think that He knew were coming. We'll cry out to God, "Where were you when they picked up a rock? Where were you when they hurled insults at me and hurt my feelings? Where were you, God, during this whole event?" See, God wants us to be wise. He wants us to embrace Christ for ourselves, for our own salvation. But the Christ that He wants us to embrace is a sovereign Christ who does what He pleases, and that He works good in everything that He pleases to do for the church. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know Him who sent me. See, there's the narrow path. The world wants to say everyone that names the name of God, whatever that name of God is, knows God. The better road's Jesus. But if they have any road that leads to God, that's okay. Is that really what Jesus is equipping His disciples for, and hopefully equipping us for? To have a many roads understanding so that there's less chance of offense? Because they do not know Him who sent me. Part of the gospel message is that the Father sent Jesus to accomplish what He accomplished. That's part of the truth that we embrace by faith when we believe in the cross. That the Father sent the Son. That's throughout Scripture. The Father sent the Son. Whom the Father sent. This is a key to understanding the sovereignty of God, but also the scope and the massive understanding of what the Trinity has done on our behalf to save us. Because if we think there's a small God who saves, can there really be a big God that defends us in the midst of our trials? Didn't we read that in our responsive reading? How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to Himself. There's the first conquering. In ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. God understands that He's sending you out in the midst of His enemies. But He's doing so to find the lost sheep. He's not doing so just for a training exercise. All right, you go out, you witness, nothing's going to happen. No one's ever going to get saved. I'm not going to accomplish anything for my glory, but I want you just to go out there and suffer for no purpose. A sovereign God is the only understanding that we can have of Scripture that has purpose for evil and suffering. It is in that persecution and evil that the church is saved. Didn't murderers murder Christ? Didn't evil men accuse him wrongly so that he ended up on the cross? It wasn't good men doing good things that accomplished the cross. It was evil. It was persecution. It was trials. It was opposition. It was suffering. And yet Christ embraced it willingly for the glory of God and for the joy set before him as he redeemed his people. That's what our faith needs to look like. We embrace the truth of God as the truth of God. We witness because we know it's the only hope for the sinner, because it's our only hope. If we have a dual understanding that Jesus is good, but there's more other ways, or somebody can get saved a different way, then our own faith is wavering and we shouldn't go out and preach. But when by simple faith we trust in Jesus, that's the gospel that we preach. There is no other hope for the lost. And we stand there as evidence of God's saving grace, not the reason for his saving grace. Jesus does not try and hide the reality of a life lived for his glory, but instead lovingly prepares them for the trials that lie ahead. So where does our hope come from to see people saved? In the natural ability of man? Certainly not. It is only in the sovereign will of God that we can have hope to see sinners saved by grace. God has ordained that sinners will be saved as his church preaches the gospel. God never promises that people will be saved by our elegant speech. God never promises that people will be saved by our persuasive human arguments or our worldly philosophy. No, God promises to save in the gospel, by the gospel, by the Spirit, for his glory. And God certainly never promises that people will be saved by changing the message to be more appealing to the world. God is clear. There is only one message of hope. And by proclaiming the gospel of Christ, the life of the believer will be filled with trials and suffering according to the sovereign will of God. But God, because of his rich mercy, has also ordained a fruitful harvest for his glory and praise. And so the question I want to ask, we see what Matthew says about Christ. We hear what Jesus taught his disciples and how he lived before them. And so the question I want to ask is, did the disciples believe this? Did they, by faith, embrace this life of trials and suffering for the glory of God? Did they preach and teach these things to the church that God purchased by the blood of the Lamb? Did the early church understand by God's grace what they were getting into? And as we answer these by what the disciples wrote and said and lived, then we need to answer those questions for us. Does God call the church to the same walk of faith today that he called the church to at the beginning? Turn to 1 John chapter 4. I want to read all of chapter 4. It's a long passage. As I wrestled with where to cut it off, I just didn't want to cut it off. So we're going to read the whole thing and just walk through and ponder those questions as we read this. Did the disciples believe this, that God had ordained a life of trials and sufferings? And did they preach and teach these things to the church? In other words, Jesus taught them, but was it supposed to end with them? Or did they pass these things on to the next generation of the church, which are meant to be passed on for every generation, or they're meant to be ended with the apostles? Look at 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. There it is again. In other words, if Jesus came in the flesh, he was the eternal, pre-existing Son of God that the Father sent. He wasn't just a good man who learned how to be a rabbi, who learned how to be a good man, who died for the sake to put an example before us. He either is the eternal Son of God, taking on flesh by the design and the will of the Father, or he's not. And that's why I say it's part of the gospel. We have to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and that proves that that spirit, that truth, is from God. Verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ, Jesus, is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Sounds like John's passing on what Jesus told him, doesn't it? Jesus said, if they listen to me, they'll listen to you. And now they're passing it on. He's saying, whoever knows God listens to us. In other words, the gospel that Christ preached to us, the gospel that we preach to you, the gospel that you preach to others, is the gospel sent from God. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Do you see the line? In other words, love's in the church, it's not outside the church, because those that are born of God are inside the church, those are in the world are outside. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Jesus said the world will hate you, right? And their hatred is because they know not God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In other words, if we say the cross is really only one of many options, if we say that the truth about Jesus and his gospel is one of many options, what does that do to the sovereign decree of the Father that this is my Son in whom I am well pleased? What does that do to the Father's words, this is my Son, listen to him, if there are other options that God did not send and accomplish? Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, did Jesus accomplish anything on the cross, or did he only make a bunch of things possible? See, when you and I believe in the gospel, we believe that the cross that has already happened already atoned for our sins. Jesus offered a one-time sacrifice for the sins of his people. See, faith says that when Jesus died and when Jesus said, it is finished, he had my sins and your sins in his hands. Or he only died to make possible the salvation of people. Which is it? Is it the sovereign completed work of God, or is it just a way of possibility? In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. In other words, as you're saved by his sovereign grace, he gives you his Spirit, and that Spirit is what causes the church to love each other. Why would we be surprised when the world doesn't act like the church? They don't have his Spirit. This is a blood-bought gift for the church. That's why the church should look different than the world. Verse 14. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Not just for Jews only, not just for Greeks only, but for the whole world. In other words, the disciples are bearing testimony that the sovereign Almighty God sent forth his Son to be the Savior of the church in all the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Why do you think that cults are called cults, even though they want to call themselves Christians, and one of the greatest doctrines that they deny is that Jesus is God? See, they want the blessings of God without being under his sovereignty. They want the trinkets of God without submitting to his sovereignty. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. How does John know and believe the love of God? Because he's tasted the grace of God in Jesus Christ. In other words, John confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, and he knows he couldn't do that by himself. Peter declared that he was the Son of God and the Christ before he was even crucified, before he was raised to glory, before he ascended to the Father. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Blessed are you, for man did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. How does the Father who is in heaven reveal the truths of God to you? By his word and by his Spirit. Listen, this is where it gets to the application. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. Therefore, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. In other words, our flesh says, trials, temptations, opposition, I fear them, I don't want them, I'm going in the other direction. But faith says, I loved you in such a way that you understand my love because of Christ. I loved you in such a way that you know the truth about God because I gave you my Spirit. And you are being birthed into a family of love because God is in and through the church. And when we embrace that by faith, the fear of trials and oppositions and suffering disappears. Our flesh wants it to disappear because God is so sovereign, he would never want anything bad to happen to me, his child. That's how the flesh wants to give that answer. That's how the health, wealth, and prosperity wants to give that answer. But the scriptures say something completely different, that you can walk into the teeth of trials and suffering and opposition without fear because your God reigns. See the difference? If we want to just close our eyes and go, oh, I'm going out in the world, nothing bad's going to happen to me today, la, 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 I got my lucky charm in my back pocket, nothing's going to happen bad to me today. That's not the way God wants his church to walk. He wants the church to walk with confidence that their sins are so forgiven and covered and been redeemed that they have no fear of death. See, that's why that passage is there, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, even if that day of judgment is today. See, I don't have a problem preaching the gospel out there because they can kill me, but they can't take my life. Right? The victorious church is a church that embraces trials and suffering because all fear is cast out in love. It doesn't say all trials and sufferings and offenses are all cast out because He loves us. God does what He does because it pleases Him, but God does what He does for our good. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. You see that? If you have been justified, beloved, all fear is gone. Because the only one who can judge you, the only one that can judge you in such a way that it has eternal consequences, is God. And if God is pleased with you, what can man do to you? They can kill you, they can arrest you, they can beat you, they can mock you, but they can't take your life. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. See, the love in the church is a blood-bought love. But it's a blood-bought love that declares God is. Right? Our love for each other is part of the gospel declaration that we declare to the world. We go into the world as loving brothers and sisters who have been redeemed by God, adopted by God, and placed in the family of God. And that love compels us to preach the truth, even at the peril and cost of our own life. I want to look at three little snapshots. We could pick hundreds of examples throughout Scripture. We could pick men and women from Genesis to Revelation who declare and live and embody all that I'm trying to say this morning. But I want to look at three little snapshots, Paul's life, Peter's life, and John's life, just as a testimony of this first generational carry on what Jesus said, obeying what Jesus said, living a life that's honoring to God. But I also want us to see that in their words, in their testimony, they've passed that life and truth on to us. In other words, there's something in the way Jesus lived that compelled the early church to live differently. And there's something in the early church life that should compel us to live differently. So first I want to look at Paul. The Lord told Ananias in a vision about Paul and his ministry when he said, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. High and lofty calling, carrying the name of God before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. See, we have the highest and greatest calling on this earth to carry the name of God before Gentiles and kings and rulers and the people of Israel. It's the greatest calling we have. But God wants it to be clear. It's not a calling that is fluffy and easy and a path that is just covered with rose petals. It's a life filled with thorns. It's a life filled with trials. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul wrote from prison to the church at Philippi. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. It's almost like Paul's talking double talk. I'm in prison, I'm arrested, I'm being persecuted, but it's really to advance the gospel. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. In other words, they said, Paul, we're arresting you because of Christ. He didn't say, well, I better be quiet and not show you Christ because then you'll be more mad at me. His testimony is that it's now been made known to all the guards and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. In other words, Paul didn't want anybody to think that he was in prison for being a criminal. From God's perspective, he wanted everybody to be understand he was in prison for Christ's sake. And here's the phrase, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In other words, the life that Paul was living was showing the love of God to the brothers in such a way that they had confidence to preach the word with boldness. Let me read that again. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by mine imprisonment. And what did John say brought confidence? Knowing that there was no punishment. And yet, Paul's being punished, but he's not being punished by God. He's being punished by man. And his being punished by man, free from the punishment of God, is actually fueling the confidence so that they are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Think, Paul's in prison for preaching the gospel. Something he's doing in his living and preaching is instilling more preaching and living for Christ. But it's not in ignorance. If my brother Paul, the great apostle, the great missionary, is in prison for preaching Christ, then I am embracing to preach Christ, knowing that my imprisonment is around the corner. We live in a day and age that nobody in America is being arrested for preaching Christ. But we have to move our minds back to a time that Paul is in prison for preaching Christ, and his loving acts are causing the brothers to preach Christ. In other words, they are going to preach Christ boldly in word, but boldly in a lifestyle that doesn't care if they get arrested, right? How about Peter? So there's Paul passing on the lifestyle to the next generation, and it's producing fruit. How about Peter? When Peter thought that his obedience was a fruit of his own strength, his own wisdom, his own effort, he declared, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you, Jesus. But Jesus took him aside and rebuked him and graciously taught him, saying, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. Do you see the activity of our priest there, our high priest? But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. God ordained trial. God decreed trial. Peter went through a trial, yes, because of his own sin, but by the design of God. It was God's design that Peter deny him three times in the presence of all those that were watching. And it was by God's grace that he brought him to repentance. But did he bring Peter to repentance and a lifestyle of ease, or did his life unfold in a way that he couldn't be his own strength, couldn't be his own wisdom, and couldn't achieve the things by his own effort. When God's word came to pass, and Peter heard the rooster crow, and when he saw Jesus look at him, he didn't rejoice that the word of God had just been fulfilled. He went out and wept bitterly. Peter was driven to weep bitterly because Peter denied the word of God and thought he was smarter than the word of God. Jesus said, "Tonight, when they strike the shepherd, the sheep will flee. And this is to accomplish the word of God." And Peter chimes in, "Oh, no, Lord! Not me! Not me!" In other words, Peter, in his own efforts, was saying, "I'm a sheep that doesn't fall under the sovereign word of God." And yet God graciously took him through that trial to make him stronger, not in himself, but make him stronger in the Lord. God graciously restored him through the work of repentance. Turn over to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, beginning in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, when you lived under the authority of Peter, you went where you wanted to go, you did what you wanted to do, you dressed the way you wanted to dress. You did it at your time schedule and your everything. But I want you to follow me, Peter. And I want you to submit to my sovereign rule. I want you to willingly embrace the life I have for you. And just to be clear, whatever bumps in the road you may have, whatever imprisonments or beatings lie ahead, I want it to be perfectly clear, Peter. You will die on a cross with your arms stretched wide for my glory and praise. Follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at the table close to him, and he said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So we don't want to see that the moment that Peter got saved, this sovereign pixie dust fell and Peter always did exactly what God wanted and never kicked against his word. But what I want you to see is that when Peter kicked against the bad news, Jesus didn't change the future. He didn't change what was coming. He commanded Peter, "Follow
me.
In other words, verse 20 and following is Peter's fleshly response to the bad news. But the life that we see Peter living in Acts, the messages we see Peter preaching in Acts, and the letters that he wrote to the early church is an amen and yes, Lord, I will follow you. See, when you kick against God's word, what you need is another brother and sister to come next to you and say, follow Christ. The road will be hard. The road will be difficult. God has ordained suffering and trials as you live for his namesake. But press on for his glory. The slop that is passed on as counseling today is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He wants you to live how you want to live. He wants you to still be able to dress and go where you want to go. And he'll just dub that at the end of time that you get to enter heaven. Why? If you don't pick up your cross daily, Jesus says, you can't be his disciple. In other words, every single day when we wake up, the flesh wants to say, I want my way. I want it today, I want it now, and I want it all day. And God's word comes back, follow Christ. Follow Christ. Deny the flesh. Say no to the flesh. Say no to your will and live for mine. It may be hard. It may end in death in a way that you would never choose to end in, but it will be for my glory and it will be for your good. So what about John? Peter said, this is the disciple that you love, Lord, right? Through Scripture, that's what John is called, the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? Did Jesus mean when he said, if it's my will that he remains till I come, what is it to you that his life would be filled with no trials and no suffering? I didn't get that hint when we read 1 John. John, throughout his ministry, faithfully preached Christ. He was, by God's grace, an apostle, and by God's will, John endured the murder of all his fellow apostles. Think about it. Think about hanging out with a group intimately for 3.5 years. The leader of the group is murdered, and one by one, every other person in the group is murdered. And you have to press on. Keep preaching the same gospel. Keep preaching the same Christ. Keep trusting in the same sovereign Lord. Keep saying that fear has been driven out in love. Yeah, John lived a long life, but John endured much sorrow for the cause of Christ. By the will of God, John endured persecution and imprisonments. And by the will of God, John died of pneumonia in prison. Did all these things make John bitter towards God? Did this make John want to change the gospel message so as to avoid opposition and persecution? No. He lived, he preached, he wrote for the glory of God as he longed for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, his God, his Savior, and his King. John expresses his passion for writing his gospel and the book of Revelation in this way. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of an angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. See, John didn't want his long life. John didn't want the love that God showed him to turn him into an idol or an icon to be worshipped. And so he echoes with the echo of the angel, "Worship God." The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." In other words, it's the church who can look at the second coming of Christ. And because of the perfect, finished work of the cross, all fear is gone. There's no fear of God's wrath. And we cry out, "God, come and get your people." We don't fear your second coming because we believe that you accomplished our salvation in your first coming. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come," and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. In other words, as John finishes writing the book of Revelation, it is his last writings that we have. And his last writing is a testimony to the people of God. Worship God. Cry out for his return and trust that he is all that he said he was. And he is coming soon. May we, by God's grace, rightly hear his voice. And may his word and his Spirit compel us to live and die for the glory and praise of God as we embrace trials and tribulations as the sovereign will and design of God for the church in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, if you designed a road of sorrow for our Master, why should we think our road would be paved with anything else? Father, forgive us in our fleshly ignorance for thinking we could design a better Christianity than the one that you declared. Father, help us be humble. Help us submit to your sovereign will and design for the preaching of the gospel in the midst of much trials and suffering. And then by your grace, give us the ability to preach with much more boldness. Father, our flesh doubts whether you're a good God all the time. It is self-seeking. It is self-exalting. It is self-boasting. And yet, Lord, by grace, you're killing us. And for that, we thank you. We thank you that you are killing our self-indulgence, our selfishness, our pride, and you're replacing it with a love for you and a love for one another. Lord, help us be the victorious church that you have designed as we willingly walk through trials, sufferings, and persecution for your glory. For clearly, you are worthy of our praise wherever we are. Help us submit, not only in the easy, good times, but help us submit in the midst of darkness, in the midst of the valley of death, in the midst of the hatred of the world that will come against us by your design. For your glory. May the words, "Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior and my God," be some of the sweetest words we can ever say. And it's in his name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.